We're getting better at this. First came here, you guys like hated me. It just didn't go well, but thank you. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Mark chapter 1. We are continuing through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in front of you. You can grab that from the basket in the seat there in front of you, and we'll be on page 836 in that hard black Bible. Mark chapter 1, and this morning will be in verses 16 through 20. And it should also be up on the screen for if you need it. So let's read God's word together, Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20, and then we'll pray and dive in. Mark 1, verse 16 says, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he," speaking of Jesus, "saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful just to be able to gather in your name with your people, to be able to sing such rich, good songs about how you died in our place, the death that we should have died, that you purchased redemption for every sin and that we might engage in, that there is freedom in you. Lord, we just give you praise and honor because of those truths. And God, as we look upon your word, God, we ask that you would speak to us. God, I confess my inadequacy and my shortcomings, that I am a sinner in need of grace. And I thank you that you use sinners for the purposes of your will and your glory. I'm going to ask that you would do that this morning, that you would speak through me, that you would speak to your people, that we'd hear from you. But beyond that, that we would not only hear from you, Lord, but that we would respond to you. That your word would not fall on deaf ears, on hard hearts, on closed eyes, but that they would fall in fertile ground and take root in our lives. And that we would respond appropriately to your word and to obedience. That we would be changed and transformed because of your living and active word shaping and molding our hearts and our lives to your truth. God, we want to love you more now and leaving than we did when we came in. Would you help us to do that? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, if you have your Bibles, we are in chapter 1 of Mark. And this morning's passage that we just read is often labeled, Jesus calls his first disciples. Many of your Bibles probably have that as a heading or an outline in this section where we find ourselves in the scriptures. We get to see the call of Jesus and in turn the response of the four men relating to that call. So in a culture, specifically today's culture, even many church cultures that want everything to be instant and fast and on our schedule, we find this idea of discipleship goes against that grain. Discipleship is hard. It is slow. It is messy. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes persistence. It takes prayer. It takes a grace-driven effort on our part. And it takes God's Spirit working amidst all of those things. And so as we look at this passage in this text this morning, we see Jesus calling his first disciples, four men to be his disciples. And I want us to see four truths connected with Jesus calling people to be his disciples. So here's the roadmap. Here's the outline. Number one, the call to discipleship is initiated by God. The call to discipleship is initiated by God. Number two, the call to discipleship is a call to a lifestyle of evangelism. The call to discipleship is a call to a lifestyle of evangelism. And then number three, the call to discipleship is a call to a lifestyle of obedience. And then lastly, number four, anybody can get on this. Anybody can get in on this. So again, first, we see that number one, the call to discipleship is initiated by God. Notice again, verse 17 and then in verse 20. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And then jumping down in verse 20. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. We read here two instances where Jesus is calling people to be his disciples. And the first is with Simon and Andrew, and the second is with James and John. And in both instances, we see Jesus as the initiator of that call, as the initiator of discipleship. Jesus is the one who instigates the call to follow him. And this was very unusual, specifically in this time and culture. He does something in which no traditional rabbi would do. He goes and he finds and he calls his own disciples. He goes out, hits the pavement to find disciples, and then he commands them. And this idea that Jesus would initiate the call to follow him was a unique and strange occurrence. The idea that a spiritual leader would go out to seek students was a foreign idea and concept to the original hearers of this day. Because in first century culture, to be a disciple of a spiritual teacher depended on the initiative of the aspiring student, not the call of the rabbi. Rabbis did not choose students in those days. Rabbis would not go around searching for people to follow them. Rather, students would go around searching out rabbis. You would choose the rabbi and come to them and make the initiation and say something like, I'd like to study with you. Is that possible? Here's my resume as to why you would want to accept me, because I'm awesome at the Torah. But Jesus is showing us something very different, something very countercultural. And in turn, the Bible is showing us something very different and something countercultural. And that is that you cannot have a relationship with Jesus unless he first calls you. These men here, they were not seekers. They were not spiritually sensitive. They were not searching for God. If they were, they would not have been fishing at this moment, because they would have been in some type of rabbinic school. If they were searching after God and this idea of the esoteric. And this is true for all of us. Romans 3 says that no one seeks after God. No one desires God. Not any man. And Ephesians 2 says that we were all dead in our transgressions, dead in our sin, and a dead man cannot respond unless he is first awakened and given life. And so Jesus initiates the call to discipleship. And this is important for us to understand. It's really important for us to understand, because that means that the basis of your salvation, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is not in you, but rather in grace. Which is a marvelous thing, because if it were based on you or I, we would be in trouble. But since it is based on God and his grace and his strength and his call, we can be confident that our salvation is secure and that our discipleship, our following him, is on a firm foundation. So we see first that the call to discipleship is initiated by God. Secondly, the call to discipleship is a call to a lifestyle of evangelism. Verse 17 again. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus calls the first disciples, and inseparable to the calling is a mission. He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. In other words, be my disciple, and I will make you become disciple makers. So somewhere we've lost sight of this truth. We have created, as a church, as Christendom, this false dichotomy between evangelism and discipleship. That discipleship and evangelism are kind of two separate things, two separate ideas. Kind of they operate and work separate from one another. But the truth is, discipleship and evangelism are two sides of the same coin. Inherent in the call to be a disciple of Jesus is a call to make disciples of Jesus. So disciples of Jesus make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You cannot call yourself a follower and a disciple of Jesus if you are not sharing about Jesus consistently. And I know I'm getting an email. I just said it. I'm getting an email. I know. But this is true. I shared last week about our denomination's newly released evangelism statistics. If you were here last week, I shared that conversions, baptisms, and a church attendance are at its all-time low since the 1940s. Meaning, the gospel's not being shared. A bunch of statistics came out. 61% of people will be born, supposedly accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, live their life, die, and have never shared the gospel. 61% will claim to be Christians and never share the gospel. The gospel is not being proclaimed. All these statistics are showing that. And here's the reality of all of this. Our denomination does not have an evangelism problem. The church does not have an evangelism problem. Riata Springs does not have an evangelism problem. You have an evangelism problem. I have an evangelism problem. We have a discipleship problem and a love for Jesus problem. And we need to own this. It is about individual, personal ownership, responsibility, and obedience. So let me ask you, what three people who do not know Jesus are you intentionally building a relationship with? What three people are you praying for every day? What three people are you intentionally displaying hospitality to by opening up your home, by opening up your life, your family, and are subsequently making steps to connect them with Jesus and His church? If you are not doing this, then you are not acting like a disciple of Jesus. Jesus' mission is a redemptive mission, both for yourself and others. And that mission reaches to the heart of what every sinner needs. They need salvation. They need redemption. And that is the mission of Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, you come and you be a part of my mission. So we can't just see ourselves as containers of grace, but we joyfully become conduits of that grace to others. We long to be the light of the world. We long to be the salt of the earth. We long to be the look upon Jesus' face, the tone in His voice, the touch of His hand. We long to incarnate His love. We long to speak of His grace. We long to tell the story of the gospel. So if you are not doing this, take the simple next step. Identify one person in your life who doesn't know Jesus. A coworker, a neighbor, a parent of one of your kids' teammates, the barista who serves you coffee, a classmate, someone. And then build a relationship with that person. Open your home. Open your life. Open your family. Pray for them every day. Pray for their salvation. And then make intentional, bold steps to connect that person with Jesus and His church. There is no such thing as a salvation from God that terminates on yourself. It's impossible. Follow Jesus, and He will make you become disciple makers. So the call to discipleship is a call to a lifestyle of evangelism. Number three, the call to discipleship is a call to a lifestyle of obedience. Let's read again verse 18 and 20. Jesus calls his disciples, and this is how they respond. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus calls these four men, and intrinsic to that calling is a call to leave their profession and their family. And there's a deeper principle here. This isn't prescriptive necessarily. It's descriptive, but it's describing a principle for us that Jesus is calling them to leave their former identity. In this culture, the primary identity markers were what family you belong to and what you did for work. It's a little bit different today. We still kind of identify people as, oh, you're Bill's kid, you're John's son, you're Lacey's daughter, whatever. Or we still identify people as their job or their career. But in this culture, this was much more deeper and significant. That was inseparable to who they are, what family they belong to, and what they did for work. Because often, those things went together. The family business was always with the family. So it's a little bit different today, because in our individualistic culture, saying goodbye to your parents really isn't kind of a big deal anymore. But having Jesus say, I want priority over your career. I want priority over your finances. I want priority over you and your desire for self-autonomy. That's a big deal. Because I want my rights. But this is a call to lay down not only your rights, but to lay down who you are. You no longer get to define yourself. It's a call to give Jesus everything. So Jesus is not just saying, forsake your family and your job for me. He's saying, you must forsake any former identity if you want to follow me. I remember a pastor long time ago, before I was married, telling me that when you get married, you are saying yes to your wife. But often we forget that marriage is not just saying yes to your wife, but also saying no to every other woman in every other form. So when you enter into a marriage relationship, you are saying yes to your spouse and also saying no to everyone else. And entering into a relationship with Jesus is no different. Saying yes to Jesus means also saying no to every other desire, relationship, thing that would compete for your affections and compete with being first in your heart and in your life. And that's what Jesus is calling for in this passage, for these men and for us. While not rich, these men weren't poor. They left a stable business, the family business, for the second group of people in order to follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus calls for here in this passage, for these men and for us to do. I remember when I first became a Christian. Many of you know I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And subsequently, I became a Christian and expressed my desire for ministry. It seemed like I became a Christian and the call to ministry came rather shortly afterwards. And I expressed that call to my family. And that desire, that path, I said, I want to go to seminary, this is what I'm going to do. And my family was not very happy, specifically my mom's side of the family. So while being a pastor in kind of today's white American culture is not as noble as it once was maybe 50 years ago, it is even less noble in Asian cultures. And especially in an Asian culture where shame and honor is at the base of it. Because I was bringing shame upon my family by entering into a profession that wasn't an honorable profession, nor was it a financially lucrative profession. And I had aunts and uncles, and the way kind of hierarchical, shame-based Asian cultures work is you tell the oldest aunt, you tell the oldest uncle, and you tell the oldest cousin to go do it, because in their understanding, because they're the oldest, they deserve respect no matter what, and they should be listened to. So I had my aunts and uncles and cousins sitting me down, and I remember these conversations because I was an adult. I wasn't a kid. And they were condescendingly trying to talk me out of these decisions that I were making, telling me how I was wasting my intelligence, wasting my ability to make a lot of money, that I could be a lawyer or an engineer or a doctor or something that was honorable and noble and could make a lot of money. You need to understand that following Jesus is costly. It costs you your life, your plans, your dreams, your hopes. But in turn, you are given greater plans, greater dreams, infinite hope. Following Jesus means that His will, His plan, His authority becomes the thing that sets the agenda, the pathway, the motivation of your life. Following Him becomes the most important pursuit of your life. There is no such thing in the Bible as a part-time discipleship. You are either living under the authority of Christ or you're setting yourself up as the authority. Because that submission to the authority of Christ is not first a set of words or a set of actions. It is first a surrender of your heart. And it is the very surrender that was absent in God's people throughout the Old Testament, which angered God so much. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, God was telling His people, I don't just want a piece of the religious dimension of your life. That's actually an abomination to me. I want your heart. I want all of you. It's the thing that Jesus goes after constantly in the Pharisees, the shocking externalism of their religiosity that wasn't a true surrender of their hearts. Jesus wants obedience. That we give the thoughts and the motives and the deepest desires, the deepest purposes, the deepest cravings, the deepest motivations of our hearts to Him. And we confess and forsake the rulership that we have wanted over our own lives. Discipleship means submission to Jesus and His authority. So Jesus calls us to a lifestyle of obedience, and we see that in this passage, but we also see how obedience is defined by Jesus in this passage. We read that Jesus called His disciples, and verses 18 and 20 tell us that immediately these men responded. Which means that true biblical obedience is a radical, immediate obedience. There's no waiting in limbo. In other words, biblical obedience is full and immediate. We try to tell our kids, as parents, that obedience means all the way and right away. Delayed obedience is disobedience. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be obedient to Jesus. And then lastly, number four. Anybody can get in on this. Read again verse 16 and 19. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 19. And going on a little further, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats, mending the nets. So, understand who these people were. Understand who it is that Jesus is calling here. Verse 16 and 19 identify them as fishermen, which means they were just everyday Joes. They were the middle class, the small business entrepreneurs, the everyman. In no way were they special or uniquely different. They didn't have or hold any political power. They didn't have or hold any social standing. By most accounts, many of Jesus' disciples were looked down upon by their modern society. And yet Jesus sees their value. Jesus has the ability to look past all the things that not only society would claim as rejectable, but Jesus has the ability to look past their sin. So my children, they're from me. They are mine. And yet they are deeply broken by sin. They are in need of redemption, and I have great hope that they will one day not be as terrible as they currently are. But I have this intense love for them, an intense love for my children, so much so that even when they are playing out the realities of the fall in their life, I still love them. My oldest, Eliana, is really dainty, prim, clean, cautious, nothing like my middle, Karis. Karis is aggressive and messy and oftentimes out of control. And this is a terrible combination when eating. So food gets on her in places where she had to work extra hard just to get it there. It makes no sense. And the other day she was eating some blueberry pancakes for breakfast. Maybe at this point it was about 2 weeks ago. And it was a mess. I don't understand how three little blueberries in one pancake can do so much damage. But it was all over her face and on her hands, and her shirt was this newly minted bluish purple. Of course, it got in her hair, and now her hair is matted on her face because she's just so filthy and dirty. And she's excited about this. She comes up to me and she wants me to give her a hug and a kiss. No. Her mouth is covered in the remnants of blueberries, pancake batter, and milk. It's all this crusty, thick layer of food around her face. She was objectively disgusting in that moment. And yet in that moment, I'm able to see through all of that filth, through the dirtiness. I'm not swayed by that, but I look through that and I still love my child like crazy. I'm able to look through her objective mess and see a being that I love so much. Now, what's interesting is I don't have that for your child. When your child runs up to me with snot and the filth, I see tangible evidence of the fall. But my children, who I love because they're mine, and I am their father, I have an illogical fatherly affection for them. That even when they're deeply in sin, and even when they're in need of true redemption, my love isn't swayed or changed. And that's how God sees His children, His disciples. He looks past the brokenness. Not that it's excused, but He looks beyond that and He sees the value and the worth in His children. And He has this illogical fatherly love and affection for His children in the midst of our objectively disgusting moments. And so not only is it amazing that God calls people in need of grace to be tools of transforming grace, that He calls broken people to be instruments of healing, that He calls people still need of redemption to be His tools of redemption, the wonder of grace is not just what grace is able to do, but part of the wonder of grace is whom grace employs to do the work. These men are not called because of who they were. They are called because of who Christ is. And that's the gospel. And that doesn't leave us with much room to boast or much room for pride or room for boasting, because the gospel never preaches our adequacy. The gospel preaches our inadequacy and the sufficiency of grace and of Jesus. And you see that on display here. These four men were messy and needy and with confusion and lostness living in their hearts, even as they are chosen to be His disciples. And that's the story throughout the scriptures. You can look at character after character after character in the Bible, and you see that the Bible is not a story of noble people who made the right decision. who made the right choice. No, the Bible is a glorious story of broken people who are rescued by grace and who are made usable by that grace. Broken, confused, lost, Jesus calls. They rise up and they follow. And in their following, the world is changed. Because you would not be here today if not for them as world changers. And it's a beautiful picture of God's redemptive power. And that's what Jesus is saying to you today. Get up in your brokenness. Get up in your confusion. Get up in your wonderment. Get up in a heart that still has war going on inside of it. And give yourself to my mission. You follow me and you watch what I can do through those who are willing to be part of the work of the gospel. You go and I'll catch people through you. That's the mission. That's the promise of Jesus. That he will make you become fishers of men. He will make you become evangelists, discipleship makers, if you will follow him, if you will live a lifestyle of obedience and surrender to him. And the wonder of grace, again, is not just what grace is able to do, but also who grace chooses to employ. I want to end with a quote from John Owen from his work on sin and temptation, his book and his treatise called The Mortification of Sin. And it's a quote about our affections. He says this: when someone sets his affections on the cross and on the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and they disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ and you will find no room for sin. So where are your affections today? What has your heart? What brings you joy? What claims your desires and your thoughts? Is it King Jesus and his mission? Is it the love of the story of his cross and the desire to bring that story, the gospel, to the people who do not know? May God help us by his grace to be disciples, to gladly pursue his mission of rescuing those, reaching those who do not know him, and to live a lifestyle of radical obedience to Jesus and his call on our lives. Let's pray.